Back this morning, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 24, from verse 15 to the close of verse 31, our portion this morning.
Let us remind our hearts of the set, the place, the Mount of Olives, that mountain that now hears the teaching. We'll soon know his tears, and that will be the mount that will see his triumph in a day to come. From the Mount of Olives, the Lord is speaking to his own, to the disciples. Whether you take it before that Mark mentioned, or the bitter company of the 12, we leave it there. But the Lord is speaking to his own. And he's seeing in them the representative of those who would be his witnesses at the close of the age. Because the Lord is answering a particular question that has been put to him by the disciples. He's answering the question, and I judge it to be one question: what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end or the completion of the age? Now that, of course, is what draws from him this picture of the coming, and in that coming there is the completion of the age. It was mentioned yesterday that that word completion is different from the other word end that you get in the passage. It means here the coming together of various lines of thought and teaching and action that will culminate in the moment when this one who is speaking, whom you will remember, is introduced in this book as son of David, son of Abraham. As son of David, he had the claim to the throne. As the son of Abraham, he had the claim to the land. And that will be the completion of the age of which the Lord is speaking. When the full program as set forth in Daniel 9, 24 to 27, will be completed in his person, and he brings all those purposes to a completion when he takes the throne on earth and when he claims the land on earth. That's the completion of the age of which he speaks. You'll recognize that the Lord is skipping over all that will later be introduced and explained and developed. He's passing over at this moment, not taking it into direct line of thought, the cross, then the church, then his coming for the church, the rapture. All that is not before him at this moment. He's looking and focusing upon the close of the age, in answer to the direct question of his own. Now, that is the point that was made yesterday. I'm just reiterating it. Now you'll begin to see that we're going to touch upon a time span for this prophecy. And you remember that yesterday we had the notice, this is the beginning of sorrows, or the beginning of triumphs, the beginning of the birth pangs, the result of which will be the Son will stand forth as sovereign. He will be brought forth and introduced to us as sovereign, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That will be, as I mentioned already, the completion of God's purpose. But yesterday we saw the beginning. Now, if I take a moment and just bring those beginnings to you, you'll begin to see what I'm setting before you. The particular age and period that will lead up to the completion is introduced by the Lord as a time of pressure in society. That there will be, and he spoke of deception, there will be war, there will be famine, there will be death. These things parallel that which is set out in Revelation chapter 6 as the beginning of what we call the tribulation period. You're beginning to catch a little glimpse of the period in question, because we know, and we'll emphasize this in a moment, from Daniel's prophecy, that when Israel is taken up again, there's but a period of 7 years until the point of completion of God's purposes. And this introduction by the Lord is the beginning of that particular period. You have the pressures in society, then you have the persecution of sin, they're being put to death. Then the third note that we left off with yesterday is in verse number 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. There's the preaching of the sovereign. Note those things. The pressures in society. There is the persecution of sin. There's the preaching of the sovereign. The gospel of the kingdom. That's the same gospel as we preach, with emphasis not on a coming Lord, but on a coming King, one who is coming to reign. And it's preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now that end is to be explained. That end will cover what we have before us this morning. It will cover from verse 15 down to the end of verse 31. That's the end that's in view. All the rest has been preliminary. Then shall the end come. Well, how will you know? The disciples might ask. How will we know when that point is arrived? And the Lord draws attention to the actual, visible, manifest evidence that that point has come. He said this. When ye therefore, when, notice that, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel's prophet stand in the holy place. Now, we will be going back in reference to the prophecy of Daniel that the Lord quotes. And this particular prophecy is taken from chapter 12 of Daniel. There are three other references to abomination in Daniel. Daniel 8, Daniel 9, and Daniel 11, then Daniel 12. But this reference is to Daniel chapter 12, where the Lord spoke, where Daniel was told of something that would happen in the middle of the 7 year tribulation. Perhaps I should ask you at this point to make it abundantly clear that you should turn back for just a moment to Daniel 3 and chapter 9 first. Daniel chapter 9, and I'll break into the prophecy of the 70 weeks at verse number 26. Go back to verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a total of 69 weeks. And the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. 69 weeks from the going forth of the commandment. Your Bible sets it forth clearly. First day of Nisan, 445 B.C. 69-7, 483 years, 173,880 days from the issue of the decree until the 10th day of Nisan, A.D. 32, the day the Lord moved into Jerusalem, and they bowed before him. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. His coming was accurate to the day. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Then there was a cross. Now, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city of the sanctuary. We had that yesterday. The end thereof shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, the only antecedent possible, is the coming prince, the previous verse. He shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week. That's the 7 years that's been before us. We dealt with the first 3.5 years yesterday. Now, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's at the 3.5 year period for the overspreading of abominations. Now, leave that there. Turn to chapter 12. And verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, that's what we are reading on in Daniel 9. And the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now the 3.5 years is 1,260 days. But this is going beyond that. But the point I'm simply making is this. The abomination of desolation is set up in a particular place. It's called in our prophecy the holy place. Mark speaks of it, place where it ought not. That is, of course, the temple complex in Jerusalem. And thus the Lord is picking up Daniel's prophecy, and he's pointing to the place, and he's pointing to that which happened at the midpoint of the week. So you can calculate from verse 15 of our chapter to the end of the chapter is 1,260 days, exactly, until the Lord's feet stand on the Mount of Olives, and in his person he's brought the purposes of God to completion. Now we're looking down those events in the last part of the week. I've taken a little few moments to put that in its setting that we don't get confused. Now, look at what happens immediately after. As the Lord says, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then there comes a number of time marks. Then, in fact, there are four of them. Then. You follow them down the chapter. Verse 16. Then let him that is in Judea flee unto the mountains. Here is the national flight of Israel. That abomination of desolation, we discuss what it is in our discussion. We'll have presented to us what that is exactly. But at the moment, just let's leave it like this. That something happened. That there is an abomination, an idolatry state, set up on the temple. And that's the signal for national flight. We link this with Revelation chapter 12. The woman fleeing into the wilderness. And do you know how long she was to be there? 1,260 days. The exact period that is here before us. So this is something happening that makes the ruler decide that the nation has got to be put out of existence. He stopped the sacrifices, and he brings to bear upon the nation of Israel unprecedented persecution, and the Lord says, now flee, flee. We see whether this is just the nation, or whether it includes believers in the nation. That will come out in our discussion. But I'm seeking to draw the picture for you that you might see the happenings that follow from the midpoint of the week. Now, there are certain assumptions that we have to bring in on the scriptures here. You see that this means the nation have got to be back in the land. Well, we'll all accept that. It means that there has got to be a temple rebuilt on the old site. It means that the sacrificial system has to be introduced. How can it stop if it's not introduced? So these things are implied, and I trust they will come out step by step and in an orderly way in our discussion, that we might see the whole picture. But now, the nation flees. That will take us down to the next then of verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, and a tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world. Tribulation has been a portion of God's people down the ages, but this is a special gift. This is that which is spoken of in Daniel 12. This is that which is spoken of in Revelation chapter 7. The tribulation, the great one. This is the period of unprecedented worldwide judgment. And we can bring in, if we have time, we can bring in the seal judgment, the trumpet judgment, the bowl judgment of Revelation, and see the whole of the world tremble under the hand of God as judgment is poured out. But do remember, this is from Israel's point of view. This is that particularly of which Jeremiah spoke in Jeremiah 30, the time of Jacob's trouble, when that nation will be, as it were, fruitless soil, and when judgment after judgment falls upon them. So there is a national flight, there's a worldwide judgment, and so terrible are those days that they have to be brought to an end. We see what that means down in verse number 22. Then, from verse 23, you have the next there. Then the national flight, then the worldwide judgment, then if any man shall say, lo, here is Christ, here is messianic expectation. At such a period as this, you can see that there will be all kinds of rumors going round. Here's the Christ. Here's the prophet we were expecting. Here's the man. Is that the man in the West? Is that the man in Israel? There's a wealth of discussion here that will focus upon the religious pretensions and the messianic expectation. But the Lord draws his finger through it all. He says, now listen, no. Somebody tells you he's in the desert, don't believe it. Somebody tells you he's in the secret place, you've discovered him there, don't believe it. Because the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the expected one, will be of such a nature that no one will be in the slightest doubt. It'll be that lightning flash, like that lightning flash that illuminates the whole of the sea. From the east to the west, he'll come, and not one will miss him. The coming of the Son of Man, even as the lightning cometh out of the east, shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What a dramatic moment that will be. And then the astronomical sign. You go through the Old Testament prophets, you line them up one after another. Joel, Amos, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they all tell you that this is a climactic moment. This is the moment when the sun is down, when that sun is darkened, when the moon doesn't give her light, the stars fall from heaven, the powers of heaven are shaken. Dramatic divine intervention upon us. And that's just at the very close of the tribulation days. You're moving to the final days of the 1260 days of the prophetic work, when these astronomical signs herald it. And then you shall see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Didn't Israel cry for a sign? Now the sign will be given. We want to discuss in our discussion whether the sign is something that precedes the coming, or whether the expression the Son of Man is the explanation of the sign that he is the sign. We discuss that as we come to it. But there will be divine, direct intervention. And then they'll see him coming. On is the word that Matthew uses. Luke uses the word in cloud. This is the word on. He's coming on the clouds. He's coming back. This is Revelation 19. This is when heaven is open. This is when he comes forth, as pictured there on the white horse with many diadems. The man who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back. He's completing God's purpose. He's going to take his throne. He's going to take the land, and the people will bow. And you know, all nations, then shall all the tribes of the earth, all kindreds of the earth, mourn. And mourn because of him, I believe that's Revelation chapter 1. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also that pierced him, that's the nation that pierced him, they look upon him as he comes at this dramatic moment. He's coming back to us. And Zechariah said, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, that mountain divides in two. His purpose is finished. He's now going to move to the throne. That's the background. That's the picture. And then you have an introduction to the setting up of the kingdom. There's that trumpet, the Feast of Trumpets. Now, for Israel nationally, will come to realization. There'll be a gathering of the saved ones. From east and west, they're gathered into the kingdom. We see the full development of that as we move down. That's the story. There's the picture. I trust we shall be able to follow it step by step, and I value the help of my brethren in this not-so-easy passage. If there are problems in it, you say, all right, you've skipped some of them. That's all right. I'm leaving for you. I'm leaving for my brother Jim here to put me right as we move down. So I trust you have help with the Lord.
Jim, would you like to add something to what I said?
Only just to underline, because I think your introduction has helped us to see very clearly which the matter that we must see in commencing our reading today, and that is that we are right in the middle of the week. And I think Mr. Allen has made it indisputably clear, and although we're not studying Daniel 9, we've seen that sequence, that the 69 weeks are clearly stated, and then we have come to verse 27 of chapter 9, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's the beginning of that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. But our brother has pointed out that there's a middle to that week. And so we find the point at which our reading starts today, right in the midst of the week. And he's linked it very helpfully with Daniel chapter 11. Now, I think that's all I want to say at the moment, but I'm very grateful that you've done that.
Brother Frank, I don't want to go back, but perhaps it might be helpful to see that this iniquity that abounded, we didn't touch that verse yesterday, actually. I was thinking of the 2 Thessalonians 2, the mystery of iniquity that already works, you know, that's before the church comes, I think. We see it now. But this is abounding now, and we begin to see that when the church goes, the salt of the earth and the light, so on, be the light, you can see the increasing of iniquity abounding. And now it's ripe as we come to the 3.5 years.
Thank you, Brother Frank. That is very interesting, and it's very valuable. In this sense, the lawlessness will abound, and out of that society there will emerge the man of lawlessness. That brings us to this midpoint of the week. If I may turn your attention, please, to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and just to draw attention to this very point. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, that man of lawlessness, out of that society, a man who will epitomize in himself the lawlessness of that whole society, he'd be revealed. The mask will be dropped at this particular point, and that's why I draw attention to it here. He's the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God. I take that to be the temple of Jerusalem. It's profession. It's the place that it claimed. But now, at this point, the midpoint of the week, he is the one that sits in the temple of God and is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, my brother will correct me. I think this is the abomination of desolation, a man claiming deity. Yes. The image will come in after this, yes. But at this point, it's a man claiming deity. And that's the idolatrous thing that manifests the great apostasy of the final day. Do you agree with that?
Perfectly accurate, yes.
Samuel,
so
this is the onset of the strong delusion.
Yes.
Where you have the man of sin coming out of... My brother William refers to the man of spin.
Well, he certainly will have his spin doctors all ready to, in a way, a matter of propaganda and a deception that will go right across earth. And men will bow before this one who claims deity.
Yes.
Are we right in supposing, Mr. Allen, that the man of sin up until this point has not been satanically energized, not specifically? He's a man who's got to his position as a consummate politician. He has almost earned his laurels that way. But he, as a man who is at least amoral, has left himself wide open to prove the human adage that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it seems that he will at this point become directly satanically energized. If that's the case, is that linked, without wishing to digress, is that linked with the deadly wound that is healed in Revelation 13?
Thank you, Rachel. That again is very helpful and brings into focus the whole picture. I would suggest to you that you find that this man of whom we've been speaking, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, moves up to the peak of power, first financially, then politically, and he makes his impress when he signs the covenant with the many in Israel, the leader in Israel. When he puts his signature to that covenant, he's moved to a peak of political power. He's the mightiest man on earth at this particular point. That's the first half of the week. But now, when you come, he's the beast from the sea, the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. But at the midpoint of the week, something happened. Our brother has drawn attention to the deadly wound. One of his heads received a deadly wound. I suggest he was assassinated. It looks like that. This man is cut down by the assassin's bullet or knife or ball. Suddenly he's gone. But then, his deadly wound is healed. Not God that does that, but his wound is healed. Now he's called twice in the Revelation, the beast from the abyss. And I come back to Brother Philip's point. He's now satanically possessed in a very special way. He becomes Satan's agent. And the first thing he does, he's challenging God. He moves into the temple. He'll deal with the harlot. That's a side issue. But now he's dealing with Judaism. And he smashes Judaism and raises his hand against God. He sets himself up in the temple. Jim, you're
now, when will he be revealed? You see, I understand what has been said, but I have in mind the later verses in the same chapter you've quoted from today in 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 2, we read down in verse 8, verse 7, the mystery of iniquity. I know we're not dealing with Thessalonians, but it's just because of the point. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth, he who endureth will hinder, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed. Now, there are two words for then in the language, as you know, and this is the one that means immediately, tote. So there must be some form of revelation of the man of sin at the beginning of the week.
Yes?
As the sleep in the middle of the week. Are you with me?
I'm with you.
I'm not taking away from what has been said. But he is going to be manifested at the beginning of the week. But I think the satanic aspect that has been said, I could quite see, I would concur with that. But we mustn't lose sight of the fact that he will be revealed at the beginning of the week, once that the restrainer has been removed.
Yes, I do. Except I would make this qualification. In connection with his coming, that's his appearing. In 2 Thessalonians again.
Yes.
Even him who's coming. I link that, Brother Jim, very much with his first appearance on the great political stage.
Yes, that's
right.
Yes.
And then, at the second stage, in the middle of the week, the veil is dropped, he's revealed.
Yes.
You see? Would you agree with that?
Yes, but the word revealed is used on that veil.
Well, that's comprehensively.
Exactly.
That's
comprehensively.
Moving right over to the moment.
As long as we keep that.
When the veil is dropped.
Yes, that's.
I'd like to comment on this little parenthesis at the end of the verse, Brother King. In the first reading, it's kind of strange, but does it draw attention to the vital importance of this verse? I think in your introduction you said the Lord added these words. I'm wondering if perhaps Matthew added them under the guidance of the Spirit when he's writing this, because the Lord is speaking. He doesn't say, whoso heareth. So read it. Now, I know in his omniscience he would know that it's going to be written. I accept all that. But it may be that Matthew, in setting this down, is so struck by the vital importance of this fact that he says, whoso read it, and I think the Mr. Newby says in his margin, let him mark attentively. So we do well to give very clear attention to this particular point.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Philip. That's very well taken. I myself had thought that it was the Lord who had introduced it, but I'm quite willing to accept what you suggest, that Matthew, in writing it, says, now this is vitally important, under the Spirit's guidance. I can see the impact of that. Had you
thought
of that?
No, I thought it might be Matthew because of the way the buckets are there.
Well, that's good.
And if it's Matthew, or Daniel, is he talking about reading the prophecy of Daniel? I'm reading once here.
I have thought it was Daniel. That's what led me to the thought that it was the Lord who was picking up the Old Testament prophecy and saying, you look back and see what I'm saying is right.
Well,
I sound of an Irishman coming to my ear.
I just thought it was Matthew who was saying, now read Daniel carefully.
All right.
I think you understand.
So long as we all read it carefully and attentively.
That's right.
Abomination of desolation, it was really finally idolatry, wasn't it?
Abomination always linked with idolatry.
I want to suggest a practical thought. This was something the nation had to learn and probably was brought down to Babylon for. And now again, probably this will be an indication to them when you see the abomination of desolation. A little practical thought. 1 John 5 speaks about, little children, keep yourself from idol. All idolatry is abominable before the Lord.
Yes, that is very practical.
And don't forget that this man setting himself up in the temple and so on, this is the last manifestation of Babylonian's idolatry. This is Babylonian's in character. That very thing. The idolatry that is here emerging. Now, abomination, I think possibly the interpretation would be the abomination that causes desolation.
Yes.
Would be the right import of it. This is that which spreading out from Jerusalem causes desolation right across.
And you are suggesting that the man himself going in emphasizes that,
yes. Aren't
you? You are suggesting.
That's
that.
Right.
Now, what is the holy place? Just so the young people can understand this.
I thought this was the temple of Jerusalem that had been rebuilt. And that he is now moving into that place, just as away back in 168 B.C.
Yes.
Antiochus Epiphanes,
yes,
did something similar,
yes,
and set up an idol in the holy place in that temple. And then there had to be the purification and so on. So I judge that the holy place, now you get the holy place very clearly in the book of the Acts,
yes,
referred to, and I think it means the temple complex.
Say, would you like to, if you don't mind, say one word about this matter of Antiochus Epiphanes? What I mean is this. Many have argued that this has already been fulfilled. Now, what are you going to answer to that?
My answer to that is Antiochus Epiphanes comes onto the page of Daniel's writing in chapter 8,
yes,
and also in chapter 11.
Yes.
And the abomination there refers to him.
Yes.
But when you come to chapter 9, and when you come to chapter 12, it's of one of whom Antiochus Epiphanes was only a picture.
Exactly.
Was only a portrait. That was a way back before Christ.
Yeah.
And that's included. But looking beyond that, the Lord picks up the point and says, now look, the abomination of desolation hasn't appeared yet.
Uh-huh.
And it's coming. And when it comes, these things will happen.
Thank you.
So you would agree that this might happen in 2010, but did not happen in 70 AD.
It didn't happen, I accept the second part of your statement, Brother John.
I said might.
Oh, well, we'll just keep it there. We're not setting dates.
Brother Phil?
Again, I'll be right in supposing, Mr. Allen, that the temple which will be built then has no divine sanction. It's a temple which is built by a nation in unbelief. And would that therefore explain why this is referred to as the holy place? I understand it's the word from where we would get our word topography. It's speaking of a geographical point rather than a specific building. Looking back to the beginning of the chapter, the Lord Jesus has departed from the temple. We know that the glory has already departed, but the Lord symbolically departs from the temple. It's stated that not one stone will be left upon another. The distinctiveness of the nation, which was a purpose of the temple, I judge, the Gentiles looked upon the temple and saw this was a distinctive nation amongst the nations. That distinctiveness is gone. The temple which they rebuild in total unbelief. It's their temple. And thus, with the accuracy of Scripture, God gives it no sanction, but he refers to the holy place. I'm thinking of Psalm 2. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I believe the margin says, the hill of my holiness is a holy place, whether or not the temple is there.
The average time it's sorry, young
sir. The only point is, when you come to 2 Thessalonians 2, again, I agree, it's a man, there's no doubt about that. But God it is recognized under inspiration as being at the temple, and he'll go into the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
So that motive is attributed to him.
Yes.
But we're suggesting that the temple itself has no divine sanction.
He's giving it the title that it will be known at.
He's taking it up on their profession.
Taking them up on their profession and their claim. And that's where this man seeks himself.
And this is the temple that we called Antichrist Temple yesterday, when we were talking about those five times.
Yes.
You have no supposed to come in. Can you find out the difference between the beginning of the chapter, it's the destruction, but now it's the desecration of the holy place?
Well, I think what you said is evident. He's speaking about the destruction of Herod's temple. But by the time he comes to this point, it is assumed that there is another temple built in its place. And this one has been desecrated by this man.
Yeah, it's not destroyed.
No, not at this point.
It's desecrated.
This temple will exist until the close of the tribulation.
Yes.
For those 3.5 years, according to Revelation chapter 11.
Yes, that's right.
Now, brethren, I will let you discuss and move rather widely, deliberately, that you get the whole picture. Now we've got to come back to the text, please.
Yes, yes.
So I'm going to move you down now. Then, verse number 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. It's pointing out the locality, and then speaking of the urgency, the housetop, and it's a matter of life and death. And this appears quickly and suddenly, and you haven't even time. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, as I've done already, that this is the fact that the nation as such will not accept the claims of this idolatrous man. And while he has betrayed them, and their leader has betrayed them, because the false prophet doesn't seem to make any protest about this. And perhaps the whole thing was written into the hidden codicil in the covenant that was signed, that the people didn't even know about. The re-establishment of the sacrifices, then at this midpoint of the week, he stops the sacrifices, destroys Judaism, and that means that those who will not accept his claim have to flee. Now, that will be two kinds of people, if you like. There will be the Jews who will not accept it, but there will be saved people, too. They won't accept it. They flee as well.
Yes, that's why I took it. That's why you were implying, when you raised the point in your introduction, that it turns to the pronoun them, let them,
yes,
as distinct from the ye of the previous verse.
Yes.
And I, what you're saying is that not only will there be godly Jews, but there will be godly Gentiles who have been proselytized through their preaching. Is that what you have in mind?
That's the wider. There will be saved Jews as well.
Saved Jews as well as Gentiles.
But there will be the whole nation as such will not accept this.
No.
That's why I referred you to Revelation chapter 12. And drew attention to the fact that the woman there, of course,
yes,
is Israel, and it's spoken of like this. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. I judge this is the same flight, the national flight of the nation.
It's the nation particularly in view.
That's right.
But it is Judea that helps us to see that Israel is back in the land.
And the conditions are Jewish in the sense of the Sabbath,
yes,
and so on.
Yes.
Brother Frank, you spoke about the locality. Where exactly is this place? It speaks about mountains here, and then you've referred to Revelation 12, and it speaks about the wilderness. Is there a special place? You speak about preparation. Is there any enlightenment in this?
I don't think there's a special place. I think that this is just a flee to the mountain, a place of safety.
As the mountains are around Jerusalem.
As the mountains around Jerusalem move out from there. Of course, we know that believers in the first dispensation did pay attention to this as they saw
the Roman armies coming, and a number fled to Pella, and so on. That's past history. That's nothing to do with this passage. But they will flee. The wilderness is in Revelation 12 is pictorial of a place where they need divine support and divine supply in this time of trouble. This is a national genocide. Destroy that nation that won't bow the knee to me.
You mentioned two different groups. Is that also a wider group toward the end of this section? Verse 30. Then shall all tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the sign of the Son of Man.
You won't mind me saying, Brother Brian, we need that till we come down to the end, but I accept your point. The grouping around different groups of people. Yes, that's right. Thank you.
Would verse 17 emphasize the speed of the thing? That there's going to be a very sudden movement here, isn't there?
The way I see it, Jim, is he'll decide, I'm going to do this.
Yeah.
TV programs, news bulletin, everything will focus on this. This man is claiming deity.
Yeah.
And it'll go over the earth. And Israel will have no time. They just have to
drop everything and go
run. That's my picture.
Yes.
Just a suggestion with respect to the possible theatre. In Isaiah 16, it says, let mine outcast dwell with thee, O Lord, be thou a cover to them from the face of the squatter. Then looking at the Daniel chapter 11, even he shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. You can link again the typology, if you like. David's parents being given refuge with the king of Moab.
Thank you very much. That's helpful. Going to move down, brethren, again. Have we covered down to verse number 20? Woe unto them that are with child. He's speaking of those situations and conditions that would make their travel and their fleeing very difficult. An expectant mother, to them that give suck, a nursing mother, pray ye, your flight be not in winter, nor on the Sabbath day. I think he's taking up the normal conditions in his time that would pose difficulty. You can't go anywhere on the Sabbath day, the gates are closed, and so on, and so on, so on. So he's just using these pictures to show the urgency with which this flight has got to be made. Now, if there's nothing further, down to verse number 20, I'll move into verse 21. Then, and notice I'm emphasizing the thens down the chapter, we're moving now to the next stage, for then shall be great tribulation. And you remember that I linked this with Daniel chapter 12, where you have again a mention of that great tribulation. And Revelation 7, whence are these and whence came they? They are they that have come out of the great tribulation, or the tribulation, the great one, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The tribulation is the 7 years. The great tribulation is the last 3.5 years, the time of Jacob's trouble. And this is not to be confused with any other time of trouble on earth. This is an exceptional time of trouble.
Could you please identify for us where this tribulation comes from? Is this from the man of sin, or is this from God?
This is from God.
Yes.
This is God dealing with man, and dealing with rebellious man. And I would bring in here, as I mentioned, the trumpets, the seals have... have gone in the first part of the week. I take it that the trumpets start at this midpoint of the week, and you have blow after blow after blow, physical blow. We dealt with this last year for those who were here. The trumpets and then the bowls being poured over the heavens back.
Now, why is it given from God? I'm sorry.
It's man's sin.
Yes.
And God is dealing with rebel man. And those who follow the rebel, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, are rebelling against God.
And the nations, and its judgment upon the nation, it's Jacob's trouble.
It's particularly the focus on on Israel is to bring them through that travail that their sin has there.
Yeah, thank you.
There's a brother.
Sir. Reference has been made to the six seals being opened in the book of Revelation with the corresponding features in chapter 24. Is there anything in the chapter that corresponds to the opening of the seventh seal, the silence in heaven, the space of heaven?
Well, then help us there, Michael. Pondering that seventh seal, there's no judgment indicated under the seventh seal, because the seven trumpets really comprise the seventh seal, as if out of that seventh seal you're opening the seventh trumpet And the seventh trumpet is the same. There's no judgment strength
for the
spring fire which follows.
Yes.
The silence in heaven is half an hour. I have my own notion about that. I wondered, was it the reading of the book or just the awesome pause before the blows begin to fall?
Okay.
I'm only suggesting it.
Again, dear brother, is the picture before us then, here in verse 22 specifically, that we're being taught that under the unfolding of those trumpet judgments, which I would certainly agree are the seventh seal, and subsequently the vile judgments, no flesh should be saved. I take it that what this verse is teaching us is that under these devastating blows of divine judgment, life on earth at the end of this period of time is virtually unsustainable. The water supplies have been so grievously polluted, the seas turned to blood, the damage that's been done, the earthquakes and so forth, that except those days, not so much shortened. I take it the thought is not that they're going to be truncated, that they're not going to run their full course. But if that period of time, 1260 days, if it had gone even to 1261, no flesh would be saved, because life at the end of this period, for the whole planet, is utterly unsustainable. And so the days are not shortened out of an act of mercy or anything like that. They will run their course in the same way as the day of grace will not be lengthened and has not been lengthened. It will run its course. But life at the end of it will be virtually unsustainable. So great will be the devastation on earth.
Thank you for drawing attention to that, Brother Phil. That's exactly what I believe about.
Some have suggested to me that the shortening is a cutting off of certain days. I don't believe that. Nor shortening of the hours. I don't believe that. I think the word should be translated, as our brother Phil has indicated, terminated. That is, God had set a point beyond which it would not go. And that's the 1260 days. And I judge that the saints on that day will be able to take their calendar and count down the days until the Lord's feet stand on the Mount of Olives. But the devastation, as our brother has suggested, brought out to us, will be such that if that terminus had not been set, then no flesh could be saved.
Probably won't agree with me anyway, but if we have time to tell you. The idea of the shortening of the hours, I think, is definitely implied from a third part of the day and a third part of the night likewise. If you lose a third part of the day and you lose a third part of the night, then something's got to go missing. And I think you're down to a 16-hour day. And that doesn't alter what you'll do with your calendar. The days will run their course, exactly. But it will be actually shortened.
Now, I thought that was a specific judgment at a specific time. And that's like some of the others. The effects will remain, but that it passed. I didn't think that was directly linked to this, Brother Samuel. You forgive me on that.
One of the points that is important, isn't it, is that this is showing to us that right from the beginning of the world, there has never been anything like this.
That's right.
So we're looking beyond the problems that Israel had in Egypt, in Babylon, in the Holocaust. People speak of all these things, but this is going to be something that's different to anything they've ever experienced before.
Yes.
The intensity of it,
exactly,
is difficult to describe.
And this determination of the days, the Lord explains, but for the elect's sake. Now that's synonymous with the saved ones. But where you get the elect in this chapter, it's the saved ones. Those that have given Christ his place and come into line with the purpose of God, and they are identifiable as those that have believed in Christ. Now, for the elect's sake, these days are going to be shortened. I judge that's the point that is made.
Why do you think they are called the elect in the chapter?
Hasn't it to do, and I ponder whether it's the elect from Israel, and that might be the background.
It might be.
I think it's got to be wider, as our brother possibly has hinted in the last verse. They gather his elect from the four winds, and so on. That certainly seems to include Gentiles.
Yes.
So I take it, as your New Testament always suggests, the elect ones are the saved ones. That's the other term for them in that context. So, and for their sake, the day is going to be terminated. They can't go on. Such is a terrible, terrible trial.
troubled.
It also reveals to it, does it not, the value that God has placed upon them?
Yes.
You know, I think there's something about the divine relationship to them here.
Yes. Just to continue that point, just to say further, then you're not saying that all Israel are included in the elect.
Oh, no. Only the saved people.
No, that's right.
Just the saved one. There are two. You see, I judge that in Israel there'll be two remnants. There'll be really the genuine believers in Christ. They are trusting Him, believing in Him.
Yes.
They have received the testimony of Jesus, Revelation's word. But there'll be others who will not accept the claims of this idolatrous man, and therefore they stand out. So there'll be two remnants, as it were, in the nation of Israel.
I take it as a divine principle. Now this exception as to the great tribulation. I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 10. There is no temptation taken you which such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tested above that which you are able, but will, with the temptation, make a way of escape. I'm suggesting that even in Israel they had that preparation, that place. God was with them, and you and I, the days are shortened, or if you like, have come to an end, but they had to go with the temptation. They had to go through it.
Our preservation is spiritual and moral. Then the way of escape is through Christ, you see. But this will be physical, I judge, that they find physical hiding in the mountains and the moor, so on, will be the point here.
Israel will be able to count from the hating of the abomination of
Revelation 10 to the coming of the Lord Jesus. How will we have that just constituted? When it says, "For well, you know not what hour your Lord will come, or the evidence is there on the earth." You'll have to come back tomorrow. But may I suggest to you that the uncertainty in the coming is introduced by the rapture. You think about that until tomorrow, and this is Jim's problem tomorrow. He's going to have to solve that for you. I believe that the coming is looked at in this next chapter as one event, and there's an uncertainty introduced by the fact that the rapture is uncertain, and the only date mark that we have for the end times is the signing of the covenant. From the signing of the covenant, it's exactly 2520 days. From the setting up of abomination, it's 1260 days until Christ comes.
So the nation will work exactly
when I believe so. Yeah.
Mr. Adams giving notice of the disagreement we have tomorrow.
Yes.
You might be saying that we're being aggressive in the daily ministration. I don't think some of our brethren have been seen facing that happen. I'm thinking of my brother James.
Thank you. Well, I really just wanted to add something to build upon what our brother Phil has said about the severity of the judgments that we are considering. I think the statement of Daniel 12 is very specific, where we read that there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And I was linking that in my mind with the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And we discover in those early chapters that immediately after the flood, when Noah and the sons of Noah repopulated the earth, that nations were introduced. So would it be right for us to understand that the severity of the time of Jacob's trouble is unprecedented in the history of the world in relation from the whole period from the flood until that time?
Just as the flood was unprecedented and brought a civilization to an end, so this time of trouble will do the same. That's why you get Noah in the next section, you see? That's the parallel between what... Thank you, John. That's very helpful. Okay.
Can I just make the suggestion, please? No, genuinely no thought of trying to be contentious about it. But the elect of verse 22. I have in my own mind that perhaps the elect here is specifically speaking of the 144,000. For they are the only ones we know of, I suggest, who have been chosen by total sovereign election. They were sealed. We have no record, as far as I'm aware, that the 144,000 had any active role whatsoever in their being part of that number. They were divinely chosen and sealed. And their very witness is the fact that they moved through this terrible period utterly unscathed. But without wishing to be melodramatic about it, I can visualise the secret police, the hit squads, being sent out to places where these people are known to live. And these secret police, these evil men, will be amazed that they can't lay a finger on them, that they cannot harm them. And this 144,000 are going to move through this whole period, as you yourself have said, utterly unscathed. They are going to survive until the very end. Now, the way I would read this verse, there are many of those who we know will be justified, they will be believers, and they will have died. So that portion of the elect, if that's how we understand it, will not be saved physically at the end of the period. They will already have been martyred. But one group will move right through to the end, 144,000 people who are untouchable and will be unscathed. But if the days were not limited to the period that they are, so great is the devastation that not even that company would be able to be sustained.
My answer to that,
I would judge it to be much wider than 144,000, just to be plain about it, Philip. My reason is that it would seem that they are liable to die here, and that they're liable to deception, deceive the very elect. That's why I would make it wider. I can see in certain instances what you've said could be right, but I think in this particular case, this is all the sin of this particular people. That would be my judgment.
What do you think, John?
Well, I have a lot of sympathy for what the
yes,
Bill
I'm not
said.
Running it out.
You
no.
see, because we do have no record whatsoever of any evangelization of those 144,000. They are themselves evangelists, as far as we can see, although the language is not very specific in Revelation chapter 11, of course. But having said that, they're sealed, and they all appear on Mount Zion in chapter 14 again, completely withstanding everything. Now, we've got an example of that in chapter 11 of the two witnesses, and they couldn't be put to death until the time when it was allowed. You know, they were completely preserved until they finished their testimony, so your point is an interesting one.
Thank you, Philip. Now, we look on, brethren, we move on to verse 23 in the little paragraph. Then, this is the next then, we're moving to the messianic expectations, because you'd understand in such troubled times, they will be looking for the Messiah. We're still have the Jewish background. If any man shall say, lo, here is Christ, there'll be those who will say, false Christ. And some will point to the man of lawlessness and say, don't you think that he fits this the picture? Look at the way he was assassinated and came back from the grave. Isn't this the Christ? You see? And then they look at the man in Jerusalem and look at the miracles. The first man doesn't seem to do any miracles. But look at the signs that he's doing. Look at the wonders that he's doing. Isn't he the prophet? Isn't he the one they've been waiting for? So I think they'll be crystallizing a lot of messianic expectations. And the Lord says, no, listen to me. Don't allow any of that to lead you astray, either to the desert or to the secret place. When the Lord comes, he's come in such a way that no one can make any mistake. Any questions now, brethren? Come along, Jim. Somehow.
Well, I think what you've said is helpful. If any man shall say to you that here is Christ, believe it not. There's going to be such a vacillating in the nation and amongst the people in the day of trouble that they've been looking to all different people who will rise. And we know there are going to be many false evidences and teaching and a claim that is going to be made.
Just a quick question on verse 25. Behold, I have told you before. Is that a reference to this discourse here, or is it a reference to any Old Testament writings or prophecies?
I thought the weight was on this, what he's saying to them now. I tell you before it happens, yes. The same way as he did with John 14. I tell you I'm going before I go, and I tell you about Judas before it happens.
I am telling you before.
I'm telling you before.
Let's
focus on this for a moment, Jim. We need your help. This is a false Christ and a false prophet. Now, we have always had a lot of difficulty identifying which of these men is the Antichrist. Are you going to tell us?
Well, you have already yourself indicated, I think, if I remember right this morning, that the first beast of Revelation chapter 13 is the man of sin. Am I right?
That's correct, yes.
And you would view him to be the Antichrist?
No.
You don't? No. Well, I do. I think...
That's why I'm really not.
I believe that the false prophet is the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, and that there is a satanic trio, and that Satan himself will take the place of God, he ever has sought to do that, and that the first beast, I take it, is the Antichrist, and that the second beast is promoting the interest of the first beast, and the term man is used of the first beast, not the second beast, and the last verse of Revelation 13, this is the number of a man, that's the first beast that's being alluded to. That's my view on it.
Uh-huh. Well, I respect that, gentlemen. I take a different view, as most of you will know who were here last year,
right.
that I think that the first beast is a Gentile, he's the man of sin. He is, in a sense, an antichrist in this sense, that he leads the rebellion against Christ. He is the focus of all that rebellion, but the word in Revelation 13 is anti-God. He's the one who focuses the anti-God against God himself, so he's claiming God. And the man in Jerusalem is his prophet, acts as his priest, and Daniel speaks of him as a king of fierce countenance, so prophet, priest, and king. The Jew who comes from Israel in his own name, they follow him, and he points men to this other God, so that he becomes the replacement Christ, Antichrist in that sense. So that's the two views.
Yes, Mr. Allen is emphasizing, I don't know whether you've all picked that up, that A-N-T-I, it bears two meanings, even in the language in Jewish it was written, and one is anti as against, but the other is it is a substitutionary sort of preposition in the place of. It depends which way you view.
So you could use it, you could almost say there are two antichrists, couldn't you?
You could,
in a sense, you could say that there are two. That there is the one who is against God,
yes,
and the one who is pointing to him.
That's right.
Leading the nation.
But our views might merge more if you compromised on that.
Yes. You see, the false Christ, the false prophet, and the Lord uses that word pseudo, false. They are totally false.
Yes.
Because this one has already come. He's died on a cross. He is above. And he's coming back again. And when he comes back again, you won't have to answer. You won't have to question. Has he come or has he not? He's come. The light, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, that blaze of his coming, it will catch every eye.
Well, there's no doubt they're all against Christ anyway. The whole...
There is a lot of difference between in Revelation 13. Is one not a Gentile and the other a Jew? So the second beast, I would suggest, differing with the brother there, is the Antichrist because he's a Jew.
I've got some support.
Yeah.
Well, you see what you've got to remember. If I may say with respect, what we have to remember is, because he comes out of the sea, does not necessarily mean that he's a Gentile. No word for that. Because the present Pope is a Pole, but he's there in Rome as the priest. It could just mean which nation he has actually come from. So it doesn't necessarily, and we've no scripture to say, that it demands that he be a Gentile.
Thank you. If the Democrats win the next election, there'll be a Jew.
May I draw, please, a practical point in verse 24? That what we have here is that which can be seen, observed, everything that appeals to the senses, versus the revealed Word of God. And So great are these deceptions that, if possible, the very elect would be deceived. And sadly, it is a fact today that many would look at the Word of God from the viewpoint of experience. They would say, I have had this experience, he has had that experience, therefore the Word of God means this. We must be 100% sure that the Word of God stands. And we must therefore view the experience in the light of the Word. And if it is contrary, then the experience is wrong. However powerful it might be, however much it might appeal to the senses, the emotions, or anything else, if it is in dispute with the Word of God, the Word must stand.
Exactly. Thank you, Philip.
The emphasis and the signs, miracles, these that appeal to the eye, and they were demonstrable evidences of power, as men look at, but they were deceptive. The sign appeals to the intelligence, the miracle appeals to the mind, the wonder, sense of wonder, to draw attention to a person. And you can see that they could lead astray. So our brother Philip has been emphasizing the point that our experience must be judged by the Word of God, not the other way around. We judge our experience by that Word. If it conforms to the Word, it's right. If it doesn't, it's wrong. Now I'm going to ask you to keep moving, please.
I'm going to suggest, just before the Lord actually comes in the context here, what about the armies of the north and the south and the east and so on? You're speaking about against. I mean, there are more than just the Antichrist against, isn't there? I mean, Israel is the buffer. He's now in the land. Could you maybe throw a little light on that?
Well, That will come in, I judge, now, when we come to verses 27 and 28. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming, or the presence of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, the simple answer to that, the simple explanation of that to me, is this. How do you identify where the body is? You watch the vultures. You watch the carrion birds of prey, which where the eagle can be translated like that eagle or vulture, a bird of prey. Watch where they're going. Where they're going, there's the body. Now, what's in the background here? Revelation chapter 16. The armies of earth are gathering. Where are they gathering to? They're gathering to Harmagedon, the mountain where the troops gather. That, I don't think, has anything to do with Megiddo. That has everything to do with the mountains around Jerusalem, where the troops all are gathering under satanic power, because the propaganda has gone out, the frog from the mouth of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon. The propaganda has gone out. The nations are stirred up. Some are going to attack the beast and Israel in the land, and they're going to wipe out Israel completely, destroy it completely. And I judge others will gather to defend the beast and Israel. So there'll be a gathering. This is where the armies are gathering. And it's at that point, Revelation chapter 19, where the Lord comes, and the feast of the great God is there. Because the vultures are summoned to come to where the body is. There's the Armageddon picture. As the Lord comes, as the lightning shining out from east to west, he comes in magnificent glory, and those armies are destroyed. Jim, would you like
to? No, I'm happy with that, but I want to ask you a question about verse 26 in connection with it. Who is the he? Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, he is in the desert, he is in the secret chambers, who are you saying that is?
I thought that was the deceiver. I thought that is the one that they're claiming to be, one who's claiming to be a Christ or a prophet.
Yes. Yes,
they're saying he's out here or he's hidden here.
But Matthew says, but Christ, when he's the true Christ will be publicly manifested.
Yes,
he'll be seen.
There'll be no hidden thing about it.
So there's a contrast between those two verses.
That's the idea.
That's right.
You know, surreptitiously, men will be saying, I know where the Christ is. We're waiting for him. I know where he is. He's out in the desert here. Or I know where he is. He's hidden in some secret room here. And he's just waiting for the moment to come out. The Lord says, don't you worry about that. That's all deception.
Yeah.
Because when I come, it'll be a public display.
And then that illustration you've just been bringing before us.
The vultures
are simply the show, the idea that it's seen.
everybody knows where
it's happening. That's my turn. John?
Looking on it like that, that makes verse 28 a particular prophecy rather than a general statement. It takes us to Armageddon. And then, going on, there's no time point after that to take it from the immediately of verse 29.
It's a summary statement bringing to bear upon the situation. Well, he's quoting for the eagle, where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. He's quoting from Job 39, of course, to draw attention to that which concludes the age at his coming. Now, he pauses and goes back, shall we say, for a moment or two, to bring the whole picture into focus. For immediately after the tribulation of those days, and I take it that this is going back a little, if you'll allow me, John, just to the preceding day, as it were, before the Lord comes and the judgment falls. He says, now look at the sun, it's dark, the moon, it doesn't give her light, stars fall from heaven, powers of heaven shall be shaken. And that's the signal,
yes,
for the coming of the Son of Man. That's how I do this.
Now, are these stars... Are we allowed to go into that verse?
Oh, yes, by all means.
Are these stars political powers that are falling from the heaven, or are they literal stars?
I believe, John, they're absolutely literal. Not stars, but the language of observation. They're shooting... We call them shooting stars.
Yes.
And the cloud of meteors or meteorites or asteroids,
yes,
coming into the atmosphere... It's the disturbance in the physical heavens. The political thing has all passed. All that is all gone. These are the actual things that are observed, and men's hearts fail them for fear,
yes,
Luke said.
It'll strike terror into their hearts to see them.
Well, you know yourself that governments can collapse, and all it causes is a bit of a sigh at the breakfast table when you read it in the news or something like that. It doesn't cause much stir. But you find an unusual happening in the sky, and everybody's moved. Everybody's out, and everybody's inquiring, what's this mean? This is God making intervention on earth.
Yes.
Just to make a reference to that in Genesis 1 and verse 11 or 12, that these will be verse 14, there'll be lights in the firmament. And the heaven to divide the day and the night, and let them be for signs. The lights of the firmament are the signs. They were there in Genesis day.
Yeah.
Oh, there's no doubt about that.
And it touches them in this dramatic way. It causes man to know that God is intervening in the things and the happenings of earth at this particular point. This is the question.
So their sign value came in right at from the beginning of the creation.
God always meant it.
Now, for questions, what is the prey and the spoil? What is the prey and the spoil? Maybe not in context.
Where are you going?
I'm thinking of, but why are the nations after the land of Israel and so on? What is the prey and the spoil?
Oh, sorry, I didn't catch your meaning. You mean what gathers them to Jerusalem?
Yeah, what are they after?
It's according to Revelation 16, it's satanic interest to gather the nations, because Satan knows that Christ is coming back. And he's gathering the nations under his wing. But he can only gather them by deception. He's a great deceiver. So what does he do? He causes dissension even in the ranks of earth. Here's a man that's claiming to be God. Now, there'll be those that will not accept that, like the Jewish people as such. There'll be others that won't accept it. My reading of Revelation is, Islam will stand outside. The kings of the East will stand outside all of that. They're muttering in the background. They're objecting to this support of Israel by the Western power, the Western prince. And they are quite happy to begin their move against him and marshalling their armies. When they come to the Euphrates in the sixth bowl, the Euphrates is dried up, indicating that the last barrier is removed. And those armies are going to move against the beast, and they're going to move against Israel. we're going to settle this Middle East problem for the last time. Israel is going to be pushed into the sea. We're finished with Israel. They're going to be absolutely wiped out. No more nonsense about support for Israel. We're going, but then there'll be others from the West that will gather to support them, to support the beast, to support Israel. And the result will be a gathering of armies that will make the desert storm look like a row in a kindergarten. This will be a real gathering of the mighty forces of Arkham. But when Satan gets them there, and then the moment is quite clearly arrived when Christ is coming, I think Psalm 2 comes in. Satan drops the mask and he says, look, and maybe there's a resolution proposed in the United Nations in New York that we stop fighting each other and we fight him. And the nations of earth meditate the same thing. To raise their hand and the whole of armies of earth unite under the beast by satanic power to oppose the Christ who's coming back. Satan has got his point. The whole of earth is united behind his man. Now God's man is coming back from glory. It's a confrontation between earth and heaven. And we know who's going to win. We know who's going to take the throne. That's my reading of it. Brother Frank, does that answer your question?
That's when God is laughing in the heavens.
The next verse is yes. Psalm says...
Yes. I've set my king upon... That's in intention. I've set my king upon my holy... I'll soon you'll be there then when he says that. Yes.
We have another question in what you've said, Jim. Yes. Do you really think he governs the whole earth? Was that specifically for the Lord?
He claimed that all are following him. But we know that there's a big number who stand apart from the whole thing. And there will be those saved ones right over the earth. Because out of the great tribulation there comes that innumerable company that no man can number, out of every tribe and nation and tongue. They're coming from all parts of the earth and they're coming into the kingdom. So there will be a multitude saved during the tribulation period.
Just in relation to the sun being darkened and so forth. Now, last year there was such a great fuss and interest and furore over the eclipse, which just lasted for a few minutes. And yet all the way around the world, everything seemed to stop to view this.
Yeah.
Now, how much more? When the sun is darkened and the moon doesn't give its light, it seems as though the whole world is going to come to a standstill and stand there in this moment of expectation for the coming of the Son of Man.
It'll be a terrible, terrible moment when earth must tremble as they see the visible manifestation of the intervention of God in things that look so permanent and so secure. And God puts his finger on them. And in that awful moment, then the heaven is open and Christ comes as a mighty victor.
Yes.
That's the picture.
May I read, please, those relevant verses in Haggai 2? For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts.
Amen. Thank you very much.
The desire of all nations being Christ himself.
Amen.
Yes, if I may just, I know I'm going to the verse 31, but if I may do that just at this point, Brother Jim, would you agree that here in verse 31 we have the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, and that the ministry of angels has been closely linked with Israel throughout its long history? Now I'm thinking that at the beginning, or close to the beginning of Israel's national history, you have Michael, the archangel, contending with Satan over the body of Moses. In the closing days of Israel's history, according to Daniel chapter 12, you have Michael again. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, Daniel's people, the nation of Israel. Here in the closing verses of our chapter, we have the Son of Man coming, as we have been thinking. Verse 31, he
shall send his angels. His angels are brought in connection with the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, but he shall send them. Unto angels hath he not put in subjection the habitable world, whereof we speak, I think that in Hebrews 2, of course. Would you agree with that?
Yes, I believe that there is a particular ministry in connection with Israel, and I accept what you say. You remember that passage that we will be dealing with in the ministry, one of us, I've forgotten, which will be dealing with the tares.
Well, that's mine. That's
yours. And you remember that there will be a gathering in connection with the tares. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. That's the gathering of sinners for removal from the kingdom. But here is the gathering of saints for their movement into the kingdom. Those in chapter 13 and this chapter therefore stand in contrast, but about the same time as the establishment of his kingdom. Now, in Joel chapter 2, you read this: I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So, the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, I judge that you keep in mind the day of the Lord can have a broad aspect, but it can have a narrow aspect. And this 24 hours, the great and terrible day of the Lord, when these things happen, and then the Lord comes forth in all his glory.
Yes.
And there is then, in verse 31, send his angels, the great sound of a trumpet, and our brother Jim has emphasized that this is connection with Israel. It is the Feast of Trumpets that gathers the saved ones, gathered together, his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven unto the other.
Can I ask you about verse 30? I would have tended to put a comma after the word sign. Then shall appear the sign. The sign being the Son of Man himself in the heaven, seen manifestly before men. They had asked, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Is it not Christ himself?
I believe that. I threw out the two suggestions at the beginning. As if the sign, suggesting that one interpretation would be the sign was distinct from the Son of Man. But I wouldn't put a comma, I put a dash.
Oh, well, all right. Okay, yes.
This explains the sign.
Brother
John Parker. Zechariah 14, the Lord he sends to the Mount of Olives, coming in great power and glory. The Mount of Olives splits in two. Would this be equated with their splitting?
Yes, it will be the same moment, I judge, that this will take place. Zechariah 14, as you rightly referred to, it's focusing upon just different events in connection with his coming. Here he comes with the clouds of heaven. In Revelation he comes on a white horse, and in Zechariah 14 he comes particularly for his feet to stand on the Mount of Olives and that to be divided. It's hard to put all the sequence of events together, but it's looking at virtually the same moment when our Lord himself shall come.
Could you just make the contrast then at the rapture? Sure. That is secret. This is the public manifestation. His rapture is for his own, but the manifestation is all the tribes of the age.
Every eye shall see him. Nothing hidden about this manifestation.
Second Brother Hart would like to come in.
Well, it was just on a very practical note, and referring back to something that John Parker hinted at, right at the beginning, if Christ was to come today, and I take it we all believe that he could, as a church, then many people that are living here today, these things could happen in our lifetime. I take it that.
Yeah.
In which case, we ought to be a tremendously thankful people that we've been delivered from the wrath to come. and also that we ought to live in the light of this. And in relation to testimony, I'm thinking of many here today. We work alongside people that don't know this. And then they're heading for this. They're going to be here when this happens. And it really ought to affect us. And on a practical note, really affect us today. If we go back out into the world, that we would just testify to the wrath to come, and also the fact that the Lord Jesus has already come, that we're looking for the coming of the Lord for his sanctuary.
Thank you, Brother.
Thank you very much. That's very touching. I'm going to finish.
Could I just ask you, as you do, about the tribes? You do believe that's Israel and it's linked to Zechariah, do you?
I think it's wider.
All right, well, tell us what you mean.
I think you mean you're referring here to
the tribe of the Ermon.
Yes. I would not like, as I've said in connection with the same expression in Revelation chapter 1, I don't think that we can limit this to Israel and the land of Israel. I think this goes much wider than that. And the mourning here is not mourning in repentance. It's mourning in the sense that they now recognize the awful mistake that they have made in rejecting Christ. And it is a mourning that's much, a wailing that is much wider than Israel. Israel mourns to repentance and the revelation of Christ in what he hath done. And they recognize, well, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity.
Yeah.
And the nation is in the good and the benefit. But I think this is wider. The wailing that comes of those who have missed opportunity and they're lost. But thank you, Brother, and thank you.